Friday morning, she'll set up a hat up here. We can throw tips in. Well, I missed the talent show. Julie and my granddaughter, they got to sit in on it, but I missed the talent show. I was babysitting the little boys, you know, the two-year-olds and the four-year-olds. They were zonked. Man, your kids are just wasted by the end of the day, aren't they? Take them to the pool, and then by the end of the day, it's like, man, they're crying over dessert. But I don't want pie, you know. They're just like, okay, we're having fun. And but I hear there was a special guest that came. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah. Well, welcome. We're thrilled you're here, and it's an honor to have you here. Thank you. The confetti. See, we hold no expenses. There you go. That's your confetti. Welcome home. But it's an honor to have you here. And we've been talking a lot about sex, and that's been the topic of the week. And so, no, I don't even think we've said sex, have we? But I don't know why I said that. That was random. Well. Our family, we have had a phenomenal time here. It's now there's 12 of us strong because we brought in another. Today, my middle son, who's married to Heather, he's a school teacher in Tyler, and he is doing, you know, what school teachers do, you know, at this time of year. They're kind of one of those special seminar type things, which are pure cures for insomnia. And but in his stead is my son from Tuscaloosa, who's single, came in on Tuesday night. Blake's right there. Blake, just hold up your hand there. Blake is our 27-year-old, works at University of Alabama in Tuscaloosa. There you go. Roll Tide. And he is single. Now, we've been letting our needs be known. Tim and Whitney have kind of played this kind of indirect thing. Oh, we've got this bad gold car, and so they're looking for a free car. And so now it's our son. He's single, so he's looking for a bride. So if you guys know of anybody.
Oh, we're trying to get our 26-year-old out of the house.
There you go. There you go. Yeah. Yeah, that's just what you want, a wife who's always homesick. Yeah. I don't know about when I come here, every time I come here, I have these conversations with Julie. Okay, we're going to Pine Cove. I'm going to be disciplined. You know, I'm going to pass on the dessert. We're just going to eat lots of fruit and salads and this sort of thing. It's Thursday. By the end of the week, you know, you're just kind of softened to that conviction, aren't you? And so it's like this morning. Yeah, okay, I'll have a biscuit with gravy on it. Grits, sure, put some gravy on them too. Waffle, yeah, I'll have a waffle. Can we put grits on the waffle? Ham, yeah. It's like, and then by the time, can we put fruit on your waffle? No, I'm a little full. It's like, gosh, kills you. I want to start our time here by talking about that whole idea of closing the gap with the whole authority issue. Because obviously we would say that our authority is God. And yet, if we understand biblical authority, many times we run outside the lines of authority, don't we? We live an authority-averse culture where our authority becomes ourself. We become our own God. And as long as our authority tells us something we agree about, then we're all over it. But when we are told by our authority to do something that we go, I'm not sure I agree with that, then what happens is we're like, whoa, 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 and it's easy for us to go, I can bypass this authority and I can get a new authority. We do it all the time in all sorts of organizations in the school system. You know, it's like, hey, coach, it's his job to determine playing time until the playing time means that your son or daughter doesn't get to play. And then it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. This authority business, we want to usurp it. And Christian author Eric Metaxas, he argues, and I quote, he says, "Since roughly the late 1960s, we've adopted the idea that no one is really in a position to say what's right or wrong." Then he says, "How did we get to that point?" And I quote, he says, it probably has something to do with the Vietnam War and with Watergate. He goes on to say, "Without a doubt, those events helped accelerate a trend towards suspicion of the official version of things and our leaders. Because of Vietnam, because of Watergate, all our leaders since then have been held in deep suspicion and intense scrutiny. We tend to focus on negative things about our leaders. The idea of a legitimate authority has been damaged. And so we rewrite history as a result. George Washington's no longer thought of as a father of our country, but a wealthy landowner that owned slaves, forgetting that he made unbelievable sacrifices for which every American ought to be endlessly grateful. Columbus is no longer thought of as a visionary who risked everything to discover a new world. He's now considered a murderer of indigenous people." I don't know if you guys remember this or not, this dates me, but in the 70s there was a bumper sticker, and the bumper sticker read, "Question authority." That's what was on the bumper sticker. Question authority. And the idea wasn't to question an authority. The idea was just to question the whole institution of even why have an authority. And we've gone, and I quote, he says, "We've gone all the way from foolishly accepting all authority to foolishly rejecting all authority. We've gone from being naive to now being cynical." You know, when you look at Scripture, you don't have to look very far. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority resides with Jesus over nature, over the spiritual realm, over sins. John 19, 11 says, "No one has authority had it not been given to them by God." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus has authority and power. And Colossians 2, 10 says, Jesus is head over all. And so we look through that grid of those are our formal beliefs, and yet we live in a time where, let's be honest, it's difficult to submit to our authority, even though we just looked at the passage that anybody's in authority, guess who got him that position? God himself. But I don't like it. Well, isn't that part of our growing up? Isn't that part of our sanctification process, that we have to submit sometimes to a ruler that maybe we don't necessarily agree with? So I want to build a case this morning for why it makes no sense not to obey your authority. That's my objective, is to build a case for why it makes no sense whatsoever not to obey your authority. And so let me pray for us. Lord God, you are our authority. You've given us your word, which is true, and sometimes it rubs us the wrong way. We don't necessarily like to do things that we don't want to do. I don't want to do things I don't want to do. And yet, Lord, you have a bigger story outside the smaller story, always. And so, God, I pray that you would teach us, not only so we could understand, but you would teach us well so that the next generation could understand it well. Because those who follow us, those who are our children, Lord, they need to understand, Lord, life doesn't work without submission. Ultimately, our submission to you. So, Lord, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Teach us well this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, before I jump into this, I think all of us need to understand this perspective that there is always, always a bigger story outside the smaller story. We live in the here and now, and we live in the midst of the horizontal decisions and hoof and woof of life, and so we always think this is the story, whatever it is, whatever tragedy is upon us, this is the story, but God is always orchestrating a bigger story outside the smaller story. Let me give you an example. I mean, last night, you know, we did the family devotional, And I didn't even know the family devotional was coming. I had forgot. I'd totally spaced it off. And, you know, dinner time, they're doing, okay, we're going to do a family devotional. Well, you know what? I've been preoccupied with these messages. I hadn't even read the Psalm 23 booklet stuff, which is phenomenal information. And so I'm thinking, you know what? In my mind, I'm thinking, this is the big story for Dan. And so Julie informs me, so I go back to the cabin. I kind of do one of those dust-through readings of, you know, the lesson for Wednesday in Psalm 23, so I can fake it with the grandkids. And we're out on the field with the blindfold and the staff and all that stuff. And I thought, this morning as I was preparing this stuff, I just thought, you know, in God's economy, you know, the bigger story outside the smaller story for Dan may be that his grandkids, when Dan is dead and buried, his grandkids will remember every time they think of Psalm 23, of me being blindfolded and them leading me on, going this way, and half of them call me Poppy and half of them call me Papo, but they were playing the shepherds and I'm the sheep that's blindfolded and they're leading me through this field, you know, and I'm thinking maybe that's the bigger story outside the smaller story. And yet, you know, sometimes, no, this is the bigger story. And yet, I hope God uses this. But, you know, in God's economy, we never know. Sometimes there's always a bigger story that he's orchestrating. That's why I love the story of Joseph so much. I know I'm on a rabbit trail. Because, you know what, it's like Joseph, he could have got, man, prison, this stinks. And yet, God was orchestrating something in the prison so that one day he'd sit in the palace and be arguably the most powerful person in the world. Always a bigger story outside the smaller story. Keep that in mind in your journey. I want to take you on a field trip. Remember, my objective is to build a case that, so it'll make no sense whatsoever for you to ever disobey your authority. And I want to take you on a field trip. And the field trip takes us back to Mark chapter 4, verses 39 through 41. And I want to show that first picture. Julie and I told you the first of the summer we went to the Sea of Galilee. So there's Julie and I on the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, gorgeous setting. It was a beautiful sunny day when we were on the sea. And, you know, the Sea of Galilee, what is about, 13, 14 miles long, about 8 to 9 miles wide. And it's only about 160 feet deep. And so it's not a huge body of water. It's more like a lake than it is a sea. And what's interesting about this body of water, when you are on the north part of it, if you were to look on a map, kind of the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee is this mount called Mount Arbel. And kind of right between Mount Arbel and this little city called Magdala, which has just recently been uncovered, there's this crevasse, this kind of valley. And when the wind comes through this valley, it can change the weather conditions on the Sea of Galilee very quickly. And so in Mark chapter 4, verses 39 through 41, there's a scenario where Jesus gets on a boat with the guys and he says, we're going to the other side. So we're going to go from the western part, not too far from Tiberias. We're going to go from that western part. We're going to go straight across the Sea of Galilee. And you're going to see later on in my message where they're going to a place the apostles don't know, but Jesus knows exactly where he's going. He's going to take them to a place called Kersi. Taking them across, it's nighttime, and it's dark, and that wind that goes through that crevice starts coming on the Sea of Galilee and weather conditions change. And Jesus has taken a cat nap on the front of the boat. And all of a sudden the boat begins to rock and turn. And it becomes kind of a desperate thing because these aren't big ships. These aren't big storm-worthy ships. These are fishing boats. And so the water begins to crash and it's white capping and it's raining and it becomes treacherous. And the guys are getting a little frightened. And Jesus is still kind of playing possum in the front of the boat as water's crashing in on him, going, a lesson's coming. And by the way, it's like anytime you read through the Gospels, it's like if I was the apostles, I would say, if I was coaching the apostles, I would say, guys, stay away from boats in the water because a lesson's coming. Because every time he's around the water and stuff, it's like a lesson's coming, fellas. And they're crying out because they think this is the end. They're in the middle of the sea, even though it's 160 feet deep. That's well over their heads. And it's lots of guys have drowned before them in waters of this kind of condition. And finally, they get Jesus' attention. Or maybe Jesus gets their attention. And Jesus stands up in the boat. This is your Savior. And Jesus stands up in the boat. And he says, hush. He doesn't have to raise his voice because his power is not dependent on the volume of his sound. His power, someone who's all-powerful, he can lift a pound as easy as he can lift 1,000 pounds. And so he says, hush, and all of a sudden, whoosh, the water becomes still. And now he's got the apostles' attention. And you can just hear them because they don't know all that's going on and what's taking place. And they begin to put the pieces together that we are in over our head. What have we got ourselves into following this guy? And one of the apostles says to one of the other apostles, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And I want you to observe in that our Savior Jesus is in authority over the wind and the waves. His authority doesn't stop when it comes to all of nature. Who's in control of the weather? God is. The only one who's in control of the weather, or the weather has to answer to, is God. You know, it's interesting, the word abide is used 112 times in your New Testament. The Apostle John uses it 66 of the 112 usages. It was a big deal to him. And the concept was introduced to John by Jesus a few hours before Jesus' arrest. They had just been in the upper room, and now they're heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane. But before they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, he kind of takes them on a little teaching time. Isn't it interesting? God's getting ready to be arrested, and he says, hey, I want you to sit down here. And he sets them down on the southern steps of the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus instructs them. He gives them this picture. He says, I'm the vine. You're the branches. It's a powerful, vivid illustration about how a believer is expected to relate to Jesus. It's very simple, but it's incredibly profound. Just as a branch can only bear fruit if it abides in the vine, well, you make the association. So the only way believers can live fruitful lives is abiding in Jesus. Well, you think about that analogy. A branch that is connected to the vine produces that which is true of the vine. A lemon vine has branches that produce lemons. An apple vine has branches that produce apples. And as a branch connected to Jesus, we can only produce that which is true about Jesus, which ought to be love in word and deed. We're going to be looking at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now, in context, let me just clue you in. In chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, what had just happened before, 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 6, two little simple verses. In chapter 3, verse 23, he says this. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us. You know, it's interesting that's been said about verse 23 that it's the big idea of the whole Bible. Different theologians said, hey, you want to know what the Bible's about? You'd do well to just say, hey, well, you know what? Let me just give you 1 John 3:23. It's his story. The Old Testament leads us to the Messiah, a cross, an empty tomb, his mission given to us, summed up by the high priestly prayer in John 17, love God, love each other, reach the lost. If you're looking for a short description of the eternal message of the Bible, it's 1 John 3:23. And then in verse 24, the Holy Spirit confirms that we who claim to be a branch of the Savior, because as a Christian, you and I are saying, well, I guess I'm a branch of Jesus. We demonstrate love for one another. We show that we're the branch if we love one another. And love among Christians is one way the Holy Spirit confirms that we are in fact branches of Jesus. And so, we in context here, and since we've looked at verse 23 and 24, if you're a true believer, you abide. In other words, how we believe is demonstrated by how what we say and how we say it. But also, we're also demonstrated by how we listen. And if we say what he wants us to say and we listen to what he wants us to listen to, we are submitting to God. And that's the big outline of this message. If we say what he wants us to say, if we listen to what he wants us to hear, then we will show that we are submitting to God. So we're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I want to read verse 1 and 2, and then we'll kind of decode it, and then we'll do some gymnastics, because then I want to go down to verse 6 and then fill us in the middle. So let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. He says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God or not, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Verse 2, "By this you'll know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." There's a problem, and John had previously made us aware of. There were false teachers, and they were identified as false teachers. John is calling them anti-Jesus teachers. And John doesn't want us to be taken in by these anti-Jesus teachers. Now, all of us, because of our sin, are prone to wander. And we are prone to wander when we're most vulnerable. And when we're most vulnerable, we're easily swayed by deceptive thought. All of us are. Isn't it great, these illustrations of the sheep? You know, he's talking about how dumb sheep are even this morning in our little devotional with the kids. It's like, man, they are knuckleheads. Sheep are knuckleheads. And so he compares, when we become vulnerable, isn't it interesting? A sheep, when it comes scared, it just runs. No sense of direction, it just runs. And then all its other buddies go, oh, okay, he's running scared. I'll run scared. And that's one of the reasons they need that crook, that staff, to bring them back in line. Now, look at verse 2 here, says, and so remember what separates deception from sound thought is really paper thin. So look at verse 2. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So he's saying, John's giving us a test where we can determine if someone is being led by the Holy Spirit or not, or if somebody's an anti-Jesus teacher. I mean, the question's kind of obvious. Have you ever thought, is a certain teacher you're listening to, you get a book and you're reading it, and you ask the question, is this teacher legit or not? Are they on the up and up? Well, how can you tell? Well, it's easy to get distracted again because of the bells and whistles can sometimes mislead us by these anti-Jesus teachers. But here's the test in verse 2. He says, "Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Remember, there's a group that was claiming Jesus was just a spirit. John's saying, no, I saw him, he was flesh, and we need to say what he wants us to say if we're going to be submissive. So he's saying, if the Holy Spirit is in us, we will confess that Jesus Christ became flesh, lived and died and rose. So that's the test. He's saying, if you confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he lived and died and rose. But wait a minute, there's a problem with that. Because we've heard people in our life who are rah-rah about Jesus before, right? And it's like something's not right with them. In fact, Jesus even points out in Matthew 7, 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." So in other words, there's people who are given lip service, but they don't turn out to be legitimate. So how do we know if somebody's on the up and up? Because we've heard other people use right words before, but they haven't been shown to be legit. Here's where the secret's found. The confirmation of someone's words lining up with their heart is found in the word confess. When we truly confess that Jesus is Lord, We're speaking with more than just our words. There's a sincere, genuine acknowledgement that comes from the heart. I want to take you on another field trip. This field trip takes us to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. And I've got that slide. If you will look at this, I want to show you a slide. And this is a depiction of what you'll see. This is a little chart right in front of a place called Peniel. It is right at the base of Mount Hermon in northern Israel. Mount Hermon is the highest peak in north Israel. From the top of it, you'll have water source that comes down, and the valley right below this is very fertile. Now, in the time of Christ, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, Jesus is here in this place. And so I'm showing this because this is what Jesus and his apostles would have seen at the time that Christ is there with his guys. And so Jesus is purposefully taking his apostles on a field trip to this area in north Israel, right at the base of Mount Hermon, to this area called Peniel. Now, this is a temple. This is a temple to the god Pan. You and I, today, we've been exposed by the teaching of pantheism. Pantheism basically says God is all and all is God. And the world's an illusion. It's basically Hinduism. It's just, we call it New Age, but it's really just an old belief system in new wineskins. It basically says the world's an illusion. One day you'll experience nirvana. You'll be reincarnated enough until you experience nirvana, and then you'll be reabsorbed in the whole of God's God consciousness. You're familiar with that kind of thinking, the New Age movement. And so this world's all an illusion, but you think about the problem with that. It's made on self-defeating statements, because to say that all the world's an illusion, well, if all the world's an illusion, you can't even trust the words that I'm saying, because then the words I'm saying are an illusion. And so therefore, the very belief, you can't even express it, and so it becomes self-defeating. Because one of the tests for truth is something has to be confirmable. Well, you can't even confirm pantheism based upon its initial statement. And so Jesus is kind of on a field trip with his guys. He's teaching them comparative religions 101. And so Jesus is standing here, and there's this little kind of hewn out area in the rock right there, which is the shrine to Pan. And so I'm picturing Jesus kind of standing here with his guys. And here they are in this area that worships Pan. False god, right? And so Jesus asks them a question. He's saying, in front of this altar, he asks them, he says, who do people say that I am? And the apostles kind of look at each other, and probably everybody wants to give the right answer, the answer that Jesus is going to pat them on the back, you know, just like we would. And one of them says, well, yeah, some people say you're John the Baptist. You know, it's probably thinking that, oh, Jesus will think that's a compliment. Another one says, I've heard other people say you're like Elijah. I mean, that's a good comment. If somebody called you Elijah, I'd be pretty good. You'd be in tall cotton there, wouldn't you? I mean, that's a pretty nice compliment. Somebody else says, well, no, I heard you were like Jeremiah. Now, Jesus has got a bigger story outside the smaller story, right? And Jesus knows that his boy Peter is about ready to come out with an answer. And so probably he's going, who do you say that I am? We've heard what other people say that I am, but who do you say that I am? And he probably catches Peter's eye. And Peter's been reluctant at this point to say something, but he catches Peter's eye, and this is what Peter says. And I'm giving kind of a Dan version of what happened. But I think what Peter said is, he said, you're not like Jeremiah. You're not like John the Baptist. You're not like Elijah. I think you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And I think at that moment, Jesus looked at him and he goes, on that statement. And in the original language, and no time to get in it, there's a play on words there that I think people have misinterpreted over the years, but he says, on that statement, I'm going to build my church. And the foundation of my church will be that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a confession. You know, you can tell when someone's heart is aligned to their words, can't you? You can tell what they say and their heart are connected. And you can tell when your kids, when their words are in line with their heart, can't you? You know, when you say, hey, little Johnny, say you're sorry. I'm sorry. Right? And you go, we got to take a trip to Mr. Spoon, right? Our heart is not in line with what we're saying. But you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. When you say it with a lump in your throat, you're saying it in a way that says, no, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. I'll submit to you. You have your way with me. I'm a blank slate. You do with me what you want to do with me. I submit to you. See, it's in our confession that Jesus is the answer to our sin. He's our Savior. There's a sense that He is God and we are not. I love this little passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, where it says that when there's a genuine confession, there's a sorrow that leads to living a life without regret. You know, when we have this sense of, oh no, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, there's this sense, and I am not, and you're the one who pays the penalty for my sins, and you know what, I am so sorry that you had to go to the cross for me. And there's a sorrow that leads to living life without regret. And John is saying, how do you know if faith in Christ is legit? Well, you'll know by clear understanding of who Jesus is. And it's matched by a heart that is sincerely smitten by Jesus, that's transformed by Jesus. It's a heart that obeys Jesus. Now, what I want to do is I want to skip down to verse 6. Because in verse 1 and 2 tells us, you know, you'll show that you're submitted to God by what you say and how you say it. But then verse 6 is kind of like the other side of the coin. Look at what verse 6 says. It says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Remember, verse 2 confirmed that we know when someone's a real deal if they confess Jesus is Lord and they mean it. Now in verse 6, he points out that we know if someone is truly a follower of Christ by how they listen. Again, just because people say something, words without heart are empty. Words without a heart are empty. So in the same way, hearing without submission is meaningless. And so in verse 6, John is talking about listening that goes down to the guts of a person. Did you ever feel like when you said something to somebody, it fell on deaf ears? I mean, we've all used that illustration before. You know, I said somebody just... what I said just fell on deaf ears. And it wasn't that they literally couldn't physically hear. It's that they chose not to hear. And to truly listen is to accept truth that God is saying to you. And to gladly, humbly submit to it. And I think that's what we call teachability. Teachability is that rare quality that says, I will learn and I will apply what I learn, even if it means changing what I have previously been doing. That's teachability. And I think when examining the usability of a life, teachability trumps ability 10 times out of 10. And think about this for a second. Teachability trumps ability 10 times out of 10. And I think what in our culture, in our 21st century culture, parents, we are far more concerned about developing our kids' abilities than we are in developing their teachability. And that's why all of us parents were so prone to overcoaching our kids, and I did. And so, Blake, I'm sorry I overcoached you. You know, in all the Little League games we go to, and it's like, you know, hey, you know, you got to get the right elbow up, and you got to get the left knee down, and you got to, man, when that ground comes, you got to get your glove on the ground, honey. I mean, you can't let that ball go under your legs, right? And we're overcoaching them, and after the game, hey, come sit by me, and they don't want to sit by you because they know you're going to overcoach them. And we're so concerned about their abilities and developing them. And you know what? If you did your math equations more, you know, you'd do better on the test. And we're so about the ability. And that's why at the end of a Little League game, your kids don't want to go home with you. They want to go home with their grandparents. Because your grandparents know what? They know the bigger story outside the smaller story. They know your kid's not making it to the bigs. Because they've seen you, right? And so after the game, you know, the grandparents come up and they go, man, you know, most people would have swung at that ball with two strikes on, but you stood there and you let that ball go by you and you didn't even swing. And, man, that takes a lot of self-control. That was beautiful how you just exercised self-control. And most people would have swung at that with two strikes on, but you just let that ball go. That was courageous. Let's go get a snow cone, right? Because they know how to love. I think we're so far too preoccupied with ability rather than teachability. And lots of people, you know them. They've got great abilities, but they're never used mightily by God. It's a teachable spirit that keeps us in the front lines of bearing fruit. And please don't miss this. The undergirding truth of chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, it's the Holy Spirit in us that gets us to the place where our life and lip are in sync with one another. When we believe in Jesus and we mean it, it's a transformative work of the Holy Spirit. The desire to listen and to learn, our willingness to be teachable by what we learn, is a transformative work of the Holy Spirit. None of us by ourselves has the ability in our flesh to get our life and lip in sync with one another. None of us by ourselves can truly be teachable in the flesh. Now, I want us to look at verses 3 through 5 real quickly, because I think John is going to confirm that thought in verses 3 through 5. Look with me at verse 3. He says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it's already in the world." Remember, he's saying, you know what? If you say what God wants you to say, you're going to show that you're submissive to him. And so verse 3 is just simply saying it's easy to identify those who are not legit. Their words expose them, don't they? They say Jesus is not from God. This is an anti-Jesus teacher. And that's in a reflection. This anti-Jesus teacher is a reflection of the one who will one day be identified as the Antichrist in the end of times. Then notice verse 5. He says, "They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them." Now think about this. Those who are not of Christ, they listen to the wrong voice, and they say the wrong thing. And the world shows this modeling of submission to self. See, the world does what the world does. No surprises there. But now notice verse 4. He says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 5. Let me read verse 4. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." So he's saying, hey, you believer, you have overcome these false anti-Jesus teachers. You overcome them every time you're not pulled down into a life of deception by them. These false teachers will never go away, and they will only increase in number as time goes forward, and they will get more and more aggressive and more desperate. So don't miss this. The reason you're able to trust and obey, the reason you can clearly see that Jesus is God in the flesh, the reason that you can clearly see that the resurrection is true, and the reason that you believe in Jesus with your whole heart, and the reason that you're teachable, even if it means to stop doing what you're doing and to do something else, is because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. I want to take you on another field trip. This field trip is going to take you to a place called Kersey. It's recorded in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Kersey is on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. It's right in the same context. Remember, Jesus got on the boat with his guys. Wind and the waves have come. He goes, hush. Wind and the waves stop. Well, where were they going? This is where they were going. It's right in line. That story of him calming the wind and the waves, Mark chapter 4. Now all of a sudden, Mark chapter 5, they come to a place called Kersey. This is where he was heading. And again, Jesus is demonstrating his power and why we would be foolish to submit to anybody else. And so we come to this little place called Kersey. We know that there's no city there now, but we know this event took place at this location because it's the only place on the Sea of Galilee where there is a cliff where somebody could fall off into the sea. Every other place in the Sea of Galilee is like a gradual beach down into the water, but this place is a cliff where you go right off the edge, and you'll see why in here in just a second. So Jesus gets the guys, they stop. They go around this place to get up on this hillside. And on this hillside, there's all sorts of caves. And you know, if you're there today, what you'll see along this area is all these caves, just natural caves in the solid rock. And here's this little village called Kersey. And there's a man there that's been demon-possessed. Everybody in the village is terrified of this man. In fact, they have tried to control him by putting chains on him. And his strength is so supernatural, he has broken through chains. Everybody stays away. Here comes the crazy guy. Here comes the possessed guy. And everybody just, man, get away from him. He's rabid. We don't know what to do with him. Jesus walks in the scene. Jesus sees this man. The man reacts to Jesus first because the demons within this man say, Jesus, why are you here to torment me? This demon is afraid, or demons are afraid of Jesus. Jesus is not afraid a bit. Don't ever think Jesus is ever afraid. Jesus isn't afraid. This is the God of the universe who left his place in eternity, squeezed his life into human flesh. And these demons within this man recognize him. Why do they recognize him? Because they've seen him in eternity. Because these would have been angelic beings who were cast out of eternity. They knew Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. Are you with me? And so the fear is on their part, not on Jesus' part. And so they're like, why are you here to torment us? And Jesus asks them, what is your name? Now, Jesus isn't asking them what their name is for his sake. Jesus is asking them, what is your name for our sake? So they will get the full magnitude of what's going on here. They have to answer to him. They can't go, well, I'm not going to answer you. They have to submit to him. Because he's the authority over all. And they say, we are legion, we are many. We know that there's 2,000 demons in this man. How do we know there's 2,000 demons in this? The text tells us. Because Jesus somehow takes those demonic beings out of that man. he throws them into a herd of pigs. And we know there's 2,000 because there were 2,000 pigs that become possessed and they run off the cliff into the Sea of Galilee and they drown. Now think about the context of this. Jesus has just gone across the water, storm, and he says, "Hush, be still." And it's quiet. The water's like glass. And Jesus is over nature. And now he comes to Kersey. And 2,000 demonic beings who are terrified in his presence are cast into swine and run off the cliff and drowned. Jesus is over nature. Jesus is over the spirit world too. But you know what? Interesting thing is, Jesus gives you a free will. Because you're not a pig. You're not a swine. You're not a storm. You're a man, woman, created in the image of God. And God wants you to follow him, not because you have to, but because you want to. Greater is Jesus in you than the demonic forces in the world, and they knew it. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that even the wind and the waves submit to him? Who is this that even a legion of demons cower to him and submit to him? But what about us? He's given us a free will. Do we submit? We have the choice. He's saying, believer, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rules nature, who's over the demonic beings, he resides in you. Submit to him and don't stop. You know, there is an alternative. The alternative is be your own Lord and submit to self. And we do that every time we listen to the old I, don't we? And we choose to do what Dan wants to do rather than what God wants to do. You know, it's interesting that in John chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "No one has authority had it not been given to them by God." Let me make it personal here for you, because all of you are in churches, right? You go to church and you've got pastors. And dadgummit, sometimes those pastors don't do what you want them to do. Now, this would be self-serving if I was giving this message to my church, but I'm not giving it to my church. I'm giving it to other church members. And there's many times that you'll go, "Oh, I don't like the way you're doing it." Now, I'm not talking about going outside of line. I'm not talking about doing something immoral. I'm not talking about not teaching the scriptures correctly. What I'm talking about is those who they haven't gone outside the lines. They haven't disqualified themselves. And God somehow in his providence placed them over you. You know what's interesting? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, you know what? Those that have been put in charge over you, submit to them. And if you don't, you know what it says? It will not go well with you. I'm not sure what that means. But I don't know that I really want to go that route of it will not go well with me. He's saying, believer, the God of the universe, who rules the heavens, who controls the storm, who rules over demonic beings, gives you a free will and says, submit to him. For he is good and he is kind and he is gracious. But you know what? He is dangerous. Your God is dangerous because he's going to ask you to do something you don't want to do. And it will break your heart because you will have to give up your agenda for his agenda. I don't want to do that. But I can. You know why? Because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Submit to him, believer. Jesus, thank you for giving us these windows where we see your power. I love the story of you calming the sea. I picture Jesus, I'm going to get in heaven and I'm going to get a chance to see. Will you show me that from some big movie screen or something in heaven and we can see your glory and how you did that. I want to see how you weren't afraid of this demonically possessed man with 2,000 demons and you threw him off a cliff. Dan, there's a bigger story than just admiring my story. You want me to submit. Okay. I don't know where you are at personally in your relationship with the Lord. But wherever you're at, maybe you're in a good spot. Maybe you're kind of in a dry time. Maybe there's difficult circumstances that are kind of stirring around you. But even in the midst of that, God's saying, do you trust me? And will you submit to me? God's given you a free will. He wants you to follow him not because you have to, but because you choose to. And so, it's your choice. Submit to him. For he is good. And he's intimately aware of everything that's going on in your life. And he is good. And it's impossible for him to stop being good. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your matchless name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Hip shot, take us into break.
Thanks, sir. Hi, everyone. Real quick, before we go on our break, all the reminders of today. This afternoon, there's no kids program except COVID. What's going on, but we have together today in this room from 2 to 3 o'clock. Some fun activities together as a family. 4:15, weather permitting, we will have the dad splash competition at the pool. Then, tonight,
after a late night talent show.
The best magic trick ever.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I...
So how are you going to entertain it?
Yeah.
One minute.
Sleight of hand.
Did you stay for this last night?
I wasn't able to. I was baby... Julie was in here, but I was doing the... I was babysitting the little ones, the little boys that we put down.